Our scripture passage this morning is Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. If you'd like to turn there in your pew Bible, it's page 350 in the pew Bible, Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. To open this morning, after you found that, just set it down and listen for a minute. To open this morning, I'd like to read Psalm chapter 44, verses 1 through 8, as we hear how the psalmist is describing the work of God from days gone past. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my King and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. Isn't that a wonderful poetic explanation of what we talked about last week? How God, from the very beginning, was seeking to bring back this kingdom, the kingdom of God, the creation, the Eden that had fallen away because human beings had sinned. And so God chose Abraham, chose the people of Israel to be his covenant partners in order that they might be a witness to the rest of the world of what kind of kingdom this is, of who this God is. So that they might show the whole world what God is doing in our lives. And as we saw last week, the writer of Joshua declares complete and utter victory. He ends chapter 11 by saying, Joshua and the people of Israel took the entire land. He talked in the rest of that chapter, in chapters 10 and 11, about how God, by his own hand, by his might, enabled Israel to defeat their enemies. He threw hailstones down to kill the Canaanites. He made the sun and the moon stand still. He enabled an army of slaves to defeat this army of chariots that was as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And we saw last week how the writer of Joshua boldly declared that the land had rest from war, putting in our minds this idea of the rest of the Sabbath and creation, the day of rest that God was bringing about, that His creation, His new kingdom might come and flourish. And this psalm picks up on that and gives a beautiful picture of it. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Joshua 13, verses 1 through 7, we will hear now the word of the Lord. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there is still large areas of land to be taken over. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Sihor River on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north. All of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, that is of the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Arad of the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, the region of the Amorites, the area of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon to the east from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo-Hamath. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. Be sure, God says, to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of God our single concern. We're going to talk more about the last part where God talks to Joshua and says, be sure to allocate this land to Israel as an inheritance. Be sure you give it to the 9.5 tribes. Be sure that you do this. We're going to talk about that a lot more next week. So just hold on to that, your teaser for next week. But what God is saying here is totally different than what they said last week. I thought the war was over. What does God mean to say that there's all this land to take? I had a map drawn up, or not, I didn't draw it up. I found a map on the interwebs that had Israel, and the land that was taken was in pink, and the land that was not taken was in white. And use your imaginations, all right? We can all do this. If this is the land of Israel, and it is fairly rectangular shaped like this, the land that Israel had taken at this point was this region here and some of this region here in the south. This whole swath of land along the coast was not taken. It was still in enemy territory. This whole swath of land in the north was not taken. It was still enemy territory. So us being Westerners and children of the Enlightenment and true historians, you all know the irony of that phrase, we say, well, what is it, Joshua, or writer of Joshua? Did you beat everybody or not? Did you win the war or not? You cannot have it both ways. You can't tell us at the end of 11 that the war is all done, that you've defeated everyone, and that the land had rest from war, and then tell us in the very beginning of chapter 13 that there's a lot more to do. You can't have it both ways. And so people who study the Bible and write commentaries generally try to say, well, this was just a battle and there were no more battles and then there was other things to do. And technically that's true, but in my opinion, I feel the writer of Joshua is trying to tell us something completely different. The story of God giving the people the land was done. We saw that. He told us about how God came with his mighty right hand, just like he had done with Pharaoh, just like he had done with the plagues in Egypt. Israel did very little, and God came in and won the war on their behalf. And he told us about that. And now the writer of Joshua is telling us something very different. It starts a new stage. It starts a new section of the book. And so now the writer of Joshua is telling us what life is like in the nitty-gritty. What does it mean for us to live in the promised land, for us to live in the land that God has given us, and yet still see the Canaanites over there, and yet still know that there's more that we need to do, and yet still experience this tension between the promise of God being fulfilled, but at the same time, it's not quite done yet. And so as the later section of the book, between chapters 13 and 21, this is what the writer of Joshua is going to share with us, going to tell us. We're going to cover most of those chapters next week. So this morning, we're just going to focus in on that tension, the tension of God has given us the land, but there's still a lot of land left to take. The way that the biblical writers talk about this is by talking about inheritance. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. It's alive and active during the time of Jesus, and Jesus actually engages it in a lot of ways that were radical in his day. And we'll talk about those when we go through Matthew more. But the idea of inheritance comes up not just in the work of Jesus, not just in the Gospels, but Luke talks about it in the book of Acts. Paul talks about it regularly in his books. Peter talks about it. The writer of Hebrews talks about it. And so this concept of inheritance is a really big deal. It's a theme that is talked about a lot in the New Testament, and often we misunderstand it because we live in a totally different time and place than the people of Israel did, than the New Testament was written in. So allow me to try to summarize very quickly what is going to happen, what is meant by the term inheritance, and then we will look at this a little bit more. This is a Nahala. I'm standing, if you can see it, there's a stone wall that's only about 2 feet high up here that goes down this way, and I'm standing right in the end of the field. So I think that field is like an acre and a quarter, acre and a half, something like that. That's a Nahala. That's an inheritance. Those stones were there before Israel took Canaan. They've done archaeological dating underneath some of those stone walls. And those stones have been there since the time of Joshua. 3,000 years they've been there. A Nahala is your family's inheritance. A Nahala is your family's land. A Nahala is the place that will feed you and your children and your children's children and their children and their children after them and their children after them if you take care of it. A Nahala is a gift. A Nahala is to be protected and cared for because you're not the only one eating off of this. You have to make sure that it's fertile for your children and their children after them. Nobody lived on their Nahala because that's just foolishness. People lived in cities and the cities were generally built on rocks. And so all of the land that was farmable was divided up into fields like this. And this was your inheritance. This is what was given to you by God in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. The children of Israel came into the land, and as we're going to talk more about next week, Joshua divided up the big regions of territory to the tribes, to the different tribes, and they divided up by lot. And when he divided up by lot, by casting a dice or something like that, that means that God is the one who's deciding, not people. And so God is giving the tribes their inheritance, and then it was assumed that the tribal leaders would go on and divide up the big swaths of land to each family as they had need. And so this is a gift from God 59 times in the book of Joshua. It says that God gave the land of Israel, gave the land to Israel to possess, or God dispossessed the Canaanites. So this is talking about being a gift from God. Oh, very important. I'm glad I stopped. Vitally important. This is your individual connection to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Your connection to the covenant God made with Abraham is your Nahala, is your inheritance, is your land. Remember, back in the day, God promised Abraham that he would have kids, even though Abraham was 75 years old and had no children. God promised Abraham that he would have land, even though he was a wandering shepherd. God promised Abraham that he would possess the land of Canaan, and through his miracle baby Isaac, that he would have children that were more numerous than the sand on the seashore. And God promised Abraham that through him, the whole world would be blessed. And so, if you are a member of Israel, if you are a member of the chosen people, if you're a member of these miracle people who were born of Isaac, your participation in the continuing work of God is by possessing, is by being connected to the land that God has given you. This was so important that when God wrote the law, when God gave the people of Israel the law, He wrote that it was never okay to buy someone else's Nahala. It was never okay to take it from them forever. When God wrote the law, He said, if you buy someone else's inheritance, you give it back in the year of Jubilee. You can have it for a short period of time, for 50 years, for 49 years. You can have it for a short period of time, but then you have to give it back because no family is allowed to be thrown off of their land. No family is allowed to be disconnected from the covenant of God. Every family must possess their inheritance so that way they can participate in the covenant of God. And then the expectation, the assumption, is that when the people are using their Nahalas well, when they're being faithful, when they're being strong and courageous to obey the word of the law, the instruction, the teaching that God has given to the people through Moses, when the people are faithful, both in obeying the law and in taking care of their Nahala, that little piece of land will be so prosperous that they'll have grain and food coming out of their ears. All the nations of the world will see them and say, what is different about you? And so the Nahala, the inheritance, is vitally important. So, coming back to our text for today. God says to Joshua, and all of Israel is still camped together in one base camp. They have not spread out to their individual allotments yet. They're all together. And God says to Joshua, before you die, heir of Moses, you need to divide up the land. And I know that there's a lot to take yet. I know there's a lot to do, but I will be with you. I will give it to you just as I defeated all of the enemies before you. I promise that I will continue to drive out your enemies. The battle is won, but there's still work to do. And so we hear this tension of living with the Canaanites still in their territory and yet having the victory by God. And so this tension is taken up by the story of Israel. This inheritance, the importance of inheritance is taken up in the story of Israel. The story of Joshua is all about how Israel is called to possess the land that God has called them to, but rather than following God, they turn away and they start to follow other gods. And so other nations can't come in and take their possessions, their inheritance from them. And so there's this tension about what is Israel going to do? Are they going to be faithful? Are they going to get their inheritance? Are they going to experience the fruitfulness of God? Are they going to participate in the continual covenant of God? Are they going to be established? Are they going to be taken care of? Are they going to be fed? I mean, we talk in all these big metaphysical spiritual words, but for them, are they going to be fed? And this tension does not go away. For the rest of the biblical story, this tension is present. And so as the people of Israel continue with their walk with God, they experience this. God, you gave us the victory. You gave us freedom from Pharaoh in Egypt. You gave us the land. And yet, the Canaanites are still here. The Psalm 44 that we read earlier, it has this big, beautiful, glorious stanza about the work that God has done in working on Israel's behalf. We did not win the land by our sword or our spear, sword or bow, but it was you, God, who gave it to us. And then the second half of that psalm picks up and says, so why in the world are we scattered all over the nations, God? We didn't break covenant with you. We didn't worship other gods. And yet we're scattered throughout the nations. What's going on? And it ends with this really clear call to God to remember the covenant, to remember His promises. God, remember the promise that you made to Abraham. Remember that you said that you were going to establish us, that you were going to give us our inheritance, that we were going to be the light for the world, that all nations would be blessed. Don't fail us, God. We need you. And even when the people of Israel came back to when the Israelites, the Jews, came back from Babylon, so they were gone into exile and they come back to the land of Israel, even then, they didn't really get the inheritance as God had promised. Because who was their overlord? Babylon. And then after Babylon, it was Persia. And then after Persia, it was Greece. And after Greece, it was the Romans. And except for a really small bit where Judah and Maccabeus won their freedom for about 75 or 100 years, they're under the thumb of all of these other imperial powers. And so by the time that Jesus rolls around, 75 to 90% of the land in Israel is owned by foreigners. And so there's all these Jews who are walking around who are saying, God, remember your covenant. Remember that you promised that we would have our inheritance. God, we are literally starving. We cannot do this without you. Be faithful to your covenant. Give to your people what we need. We're waiting for the Messiah so Israel can be the light to the world once again. We're waiting for the Messiah so that we can own our inheritance, God. So that we can have the land and be faithful in the land that you have given to us. And when the time was right, God sent Jesus. And the coming of Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, fulfilled all God's covenant promises, fulfilled all the promises that God had made, more than we could ever hope or imagine. And yet, even with the Messiah, we have not entered the full inheritance of God. Unless some of you think that we're in a perfect world. Anybody? Nope. Just knowing how this construction's been going, we all know that the world is not perfect. God, you promised. You promised that one day the lion would lay down with the lamb. God, you promised that evil, sin, and death would be defeated. God, you promised that we would have a new heart, that you would take our heart of stone. You would take it and you'd give us a heart of flesh and we would finally be able to follow you, God. You promised, Lord God. And brothers and sisters, God does not go back on His promises. God does not forget His promises. God is faithful. God is faithful in everything He does. And so what is the deal? Well, it required someone like Paul, who was a bloody genius, to figure it out for us. But God's inheritance, God's promise, God's fulfillment of the promises He made to Abraham all those years ago, God's inheritance is no longer a small understanding of a little piece of land for me and mine. God's kingdom, God's inheritance for His children is now the world, brothers and sisters. But not this world. But not this broken world. It's the perfect world, the new creation. When heaven comes down to earth and God dwells with God's people forever. The world in which there will be no sickness, no sorrow, no tears. And God will dwell with God's people forever. That is the story that unravels through the life of God with God's people. It's not enough for God's chosen nation of Israel to live in a little strip of land on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's not enough for God's people to be secluded away in their own little nation. But now God's work, God's kingdom, God's inheritance will be over the whole world. The brokenness of creation will be fixed because the Messiah has come. And just like the tension of that chapter, that first chapter, or first couple verses of Joshua 13, we're still living in this tension. As we saw last week, the victory has been won. Jesus has defeated sin and death on the cross. Amen? Amen. And so now we're sent out by the Spirit to claim our inheritance, to claim the new creation, to claim God's reign on earth. What does that look like? What does that mean, brothers and sisters? If you'd like to, you don't have to, but if you'd like to, turn to Romans chapter 8. It's on page 1756 in the Pew Bible. We're not going to be reading a whole lot of the beginning of the chapter, but we will be reading together verses 15 through the end of the chapter. Romans is a book written by Paul, and it's his most extensive letter that we have, and it's written to a church that he's never been to, so it's fairly systematic in its approach. It tells a really big story. Some of the problems that we have with his other letters is that he's responding to particular things, and we don't know the context of those things he's responding to. And so Romans is a really good piece of work for us to know what Paul is trying to communicate. And in the book of Romans, he spends three chapters talking about how human beings are incapable of doing what God wants. And then he spends 4, 5, 6, and finally in 7, talking about how God gave the law, but because of our own sinfulness, because of our own inability to follow the law was unable to help us follow God. And so the law is a gift to us to show us God's heart, but it is not able to help us to follow God. And so he ends in chapter 7 with this beautiful picture of the tension and the struggle that we all experience in our lives, where he says, the things I want to do, I do not do, but I do the things that I do not want to do. What's the deal with that? You can hear him saying. And so we are unable to follow God on our own. But, Paul says, we have one who has come to save us. We have the Messiah, the one who is here to win the victory for us. So beginning at verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So just in that little verse 15 there, he's summarizing all the things before. How is it that we're now able to follow where God leads and be the children of God? Well, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit of Jesus. We have the Spirit of Jesus living inside of us, and it lives in us crying out, Abba, Father. The same Spirit that cried out in Jesus when he was in the cross is in us crying out to God, steering us and directing us and enabling to follow God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, that word heirs, what is it talking about when we're heirs? How many of you inherited property when your parents have died? My parents are not dead, so I'm not actually raising my hand. Barron, one or two of you, not many of you. Our inheritance methods now are not usually property. They are financial, and that's wonderful. That's beautiful. In this day and age, that was not the case. Rarely would your inheritance be given to you in terms of money. And so when we read heirs, when we talk about inheritance, particularly in the New Testament, it's really easy for us to think of something that's not physical and tactile by nature. And so when we read Paul talking about being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in Romans chapter 8 here, it's really easy for us to be like, yeah, that's great. We're going to be in heaven and things are going to be nice. Heirs, inheritance. What's the story of the people of Israel? It's all about their inheritance, their nahala. It's all about getting back on that peace and living and being the kingdom so that God's world can see what it's supposed to be like. Verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Okay, that's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, and let me tell you why. Creation itself is under the same problems that we have. All the things that were talked about in chapter 7 were, I do the things I do not want to do. God help me because I seem to be enslaved to the sinful nature. Creation is going through the same problem. Creation is crying out and saying, I don't want to be broken and falling apart. I don't want to be this way. God, I want your kingdom to come because creation itself will be established in the way that it was meant to be. The new creation will come. When will the new creation come? Verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. When will creation be as it's meant to be? The same time that you and I inherit the bodies that we're meant to have for all eternity. The same time that we inherit the bodies that we're meant to have when we inherit when we're revealed in the way that we're supposed to be for all eternity, creation itself will be established in its eternal perfect state once again at the same time that we receive our heavenly bodies. Moving on in verse 21, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, verse 21 there is implying something that I'm going to talk about more in just a little bit. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. All right, what is Paul saying? As we said before, creation itself will be established and made new. Yes? So now we need to go out there, raise up our guns and our arms, and overthrow everybody so that way we can make a land, Hamilton. We're going to, you know, call it Hamiltonia. And we're going to make this a perfect place, and we're going to keep out anybody who doesn't believe the way that we believe, and we're going to take it by force, and we're going to make everybody do the things that we tell them to do, because that's how we're going to make things right. Does that sound at all what Paul is talking about? No! There should be a lot more emphatic no's, because if I'm going down that road, you guys need to get rid of me, because that is anti what Jesus has said. That's anti what Paul said. That's anti what the entire Bible says. Paul says, we are all suffering. Did you catch the comparison? He says that creation itself is groaning like a woman in labor. I don't know what that's like because my wife is steel-jawed when it came to labor. She just sat there and went, whew. That was it. That was all it was. So this metaphor has nothing for me. I imagine it's pretty chaotic for most people. Creation itself is groaning like a woman in labor, just like we are. How many of you feel that you are exactly as God wants you to be? How many of you go to bed at night saying, oh, dear God, I wish this was different. Why in the world am I like this? Why is the world like this? Why is my brother dead? My Chris's brother is dead from a brain tumor. That should not be. This is not the way it's meant to be, God. You promised that we would be established. You promised that your life and your spirit would be in us. You promised that we would receive your life. Where are you, God? Where are you? Do you see what's going on in our world? You want to know what Paul says? Paul says, that's good. That's good. You keep that up. Because that's exactly what creation itself is doing. Because one day, this will not be the way it is, brothers and sisters. This will not be the way it is. Because God fulfills His promises. And the inheritance to the Messiah is the whole world the way it's meant to be. The inheritance to Jesus the Messiah is the whole world the way it's meant to be. And we, as Paul said, are heirs. We are co-heirs with the Messiah. We're not going to read the rest of the chapter, but feel free to go back to it on your own. And Paul talks about how we are in pain and suffering and bondage. We are under attack from foreign powers. We are under attack from the spiritual world. This life stinks, is basically what he says. But he says, because we have the Spirit of God in us, because we have the promises of God, because we have the knowledge that God will give us the inheritance that we are meant to have, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither angels nor demons. Neither. Let me read it. Verse 28 of Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. That's the process that's going on in us while we wait for the coming of the Messiah again. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God as the judge, Paul is saying. Jesus is the one who judges and is also interceding for us. That means asking for, on talking to God on our behalf. Who shall separate us
from the love of Christ shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, Paul says. That's not the way it is. We are not sheep to be slaughtered, Paul says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, brothers and sisters. Amen. God called to the people of Israel in the time of Joshua and said, be faithful, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for I will be with you wherever you go. Follow my laws, God says. Follow where I lead, and I'll continue to give you your inheritance. I'll continue to drive out the nations before you. Just follow where I lead. And the people struggle. We're going to learn about that more next week. And the story of Israel showed how Israel just continued to struggle. They really couldn't get it. And so now in our day and age, brothers and sisters, since the Messiah, we are given the promise of God, the inheritance of God. The things that this world has to offer are rubbish. Paul says that the thing, or not Paul, sorry. That's really bad. C.S. Lewis, not Paul, C.S. Lewis says that the things of this world are like a child sitting in the mud and making mud pies. But the promises of God are a vacation at the beach. This world has nothing to offer us. So what do we need to do in order to be co-heirs with Christ and gain the eternal inheritance? Be faithful. Be faithful. Follow where the Messiah leads. Do the things that the Messiah says to do. Live as though He reigns in your heart, because He already does. Live as though you have the Spirit of God inside of you, because you already do. Live the truth of the new creation in our world now. That means see the people who often go unseen. Like those who are in schools, those who are in nurseries, those who are in nursing homes, those who are sick, those who are strangers and foreigners, those who are unemployed. They often go unseen in our world. It says, care for the weak, the widow, the orphan, the hurt, the stranger, the foreigner. God says, be faithful, enduring, be generous, give to those who are in need. Forgive one another. Love each other. Open your hearts. Allow others to walk with you in your time of sorrow. Walk with others in their time of hurting. Why do we do these things? It's not because we're checking off boxes, hoping and praying that we're one day going to go to heaven. It's because this is what heaven is like, brothers and sisters. We're doing now what heaven is already going to be like. And when we're faithful, the Spirit inside of us will confirm in us that we are co-heirs with Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, bless us as we come to you. Lord, we are weak and vulnerable. We are broken, and we need your life. Help us, Lord God, we pray. Help us to stay faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.